Well, we are working our way through the book of Genesis, and here we are in Genesis chapter 15. If it's your first time here, just to orientate you to the bulletin, this bulletin actually has an outline of the sermon. There's a title and three headings. You may like to use this to follow along in the passage. We generally follow the passage quite closely. We explain the text. So if you have a Bible open, that will be really helpful because I'll be referring to it as I make my points. Well, Genesis chapter 15, as I mentioned earlier, is a major pivot point in the book of Genesis, and not only the book of Genesis, but the Bible as a whole. You see, it's here that God makes a covenant, Genesis 15, 18, with Abram, binding himself to fulfill the great promises that he had made in Genesis 12. Now, just to give you an orientation of the book, some of you are here for the first time. Genesis 1 and 2, God created the world. He created humans. He put humans in the Garden of Eden to take care of that world. And in that perfect relationship, humanity was to flourish and to do God's will. In Genesis 3, man sinned against God. We saw an aspect of that as we talked to the children just now. Men and women said to God, "We don't want you, God. We want our own way." And as a result of that, man was actually taken out of the garden in Eden. That perfect relationship with God was broken. We arrive in Genesis 12, and there's a man by the name of Abram that God calls out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he is given great promises by God in Genesis 12. Three things that God promises him: land, people, and blessing. If you look at Genesis 12, these are the three major components of the promises that God has made to this man, Abram. Land, people, and blessing. And we saw 2 weeks ago that these are not just physical promises. This is nothing short than a promise to reverse the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Why land? That's a promise to restore Eden. They were taken out of Eden because of their sin. And God is saying, "I will once again give you a land to live under my blessing." Why people? Because they were supposed to be the people of God, fruitful and multiplying. But because they sinned against God, they cut off that relationship with God and they were no longer God's people. God is promising to Abram, once again, there will be a multitude of nations that belong to me. That's the people promise. And why blessing? Because in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam had sinned against God, the world, humanity, everything was placed under a curse. And the promise of blessing is a promise of the reversal of that curse. So don't miss that. In Genesis chapter 12, we're not just being given physical promises. It is a spiritual promise to reverse everything that ever went wrong because of the sin of Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Now, if Genesis chapter 12 was the engagement party, Genesis 15 is the wedding. In Genesis chapter 12, God makes the promises. He states his intentions. In Genesis chapter 15, he makes a covenant with Abram, binding himself irrevocably to fulfill those promises. He is saying, "I will definitely fulfill those promises." Now, Peter Lilleback, he's the president of Westminster Theological Seminary. A few years ago, he wrote a book on the development of Calvin's contribution to covenant theology. Don't worry if you don't understand the meaning of any of those words. Okay, what's most important here is the title of the book. He called the title of the book, "The Binding of God." The Binding of God. As he spoke about God's covenant with Abram, of God's covenant with humanity, he called it the Binding of God. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe, the one who made everything, in Genesis 15, binds himself to humanity and says, irrevocably, "I will fulfill my promises." This is the binding of God here in Genesis 15, as God makes a covenant with Abram. And this covenant structures everything in the rest of the Bible. In fact, if you're a Christian here today, you're a child of Abraham. And the reason why Jesus has saved you is because God has first made this covenant with Abram. So on a macro scale, Genesis 15 is crucial. It's an essential turning point in the book of Genesis, as well as the entire Bible. But as you look at the details of Genesis 15, what is probably more profound is that the kind of person that he makes this covenant with is not some kind of superhero who has it all together. He draws near to a man named Abram who is fearful, anxious, and filled with doubt. He draws near to a man who is fearful, anxious, and filled with doubt. In other words, he draws near to a man who is deeply flawed, and he says to this man, it's through you that I will bless the nations of the world. Look at Genesis 15, verse 1. God draws near to Abram and says to him, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Now imagine yourself in Abram's shoes. The God of the universe draws near to you and says to you, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. I am the one who will protect you. I am the one who will satisfy you. How do you think you'll respond? Abram, in verse 2, responds this way. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. You see, God had promised Abram that he would have many descendants. But as it stood, in terms of his reality, his experience, he was getting old. His wife was also getting old. They were beyond the age of childbirth. God has promised him great descendants, but at that point, they did not even have one child. And he's saying to God, God, are you playing a cruel joke on me? You promised me these great blessings, but here am I looking at my reality, and it's a far cry. And he's saying to God, how can it be? Perhaps what you meant was not my physical descendants that came from my very loins. Perhaps what you meant was that I could bring in this guy, Eliezer of Damascus, one of my servants, adopt him into my family, and perhaps it's through him, you will fulfill your promises. What is he saying to God? He's saying to God, how can it be? How can it be? I hear your promises. I look at the reality. They don't match up. How can it be? This is the kind of guy that God makes a covenant with. And then after God says to him in verse 7 that you will possess the land, how does he respond? Look at verse 8. He says to God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Hey, hello, God talking to you, and you come and say, I don't know. How can it be? How can it be? But this is the kind of man that God makes his covenant with. A man who questions. A man who doubts, a man who is fearful, a man who is anxious, a man who comes before God and asks him two questions. Verse 2, how can it be? How can it be, God? And verse 8, how can I know? How can I make sense of all that's happening, all this mess in my life? And how can I know, God, that you are truly faithful and will indeed fulfill the promises that you have made to me? You know how incredibly encouraging this is? This is incredibly encouraging because it tells us two things. Number one, God is not ashamed or afraid of your anxious doubts, people. God is not afraid or ashamed of your anxious doubts. John Calvin, the great French theologian, once says this, "The Lord permits us to pour out into his bosom those cares by which we are tormented and those troubles with which we are oppressed." God doesn't expect you to come before him all put together. He says, come before me with all your anxieties, all of your doubts, all of your fears. That's the first reason why this is incredibly encouraging. But the second reason why this is incredibly encouraging, and we will see this in the book of Genesis chapter 15, is because we see here that God works in and through flawed people to accomplish his flawless purposes. Let me say that again. God works in and through flawed people, fearful people, anxious people, doubtful people to accomplish his flawless purposes. How does God draw near to fearful, anxious, and doubtful people? How does God draw near to a person like you? How does God draw near to a person like me? What we'll see in Genesis 15 is that God speaks, God demonstrates, and Abraham believes. God speaks, God shows, and Abraham believes. In other words, you need to hear something, you need to see something, And then you need to believe something. You need to hear something. You need to see something. And you need to believe something. Let's pick that up from verse 4. Hearing. After Abraham, or at this point in time, still Abram, expresses his doubt before God. How can it be? What does God do? Verse 4 says this, the word of the Lord came to him, and God spoke, saying, this man, Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. You see, in Genesis 12, God made a promise, you will have great descendants. In Genesis 13, he says, they will be like the dust of the earth. But Abram is still thinking, maybe it's not one of my physical descendants. Maybe it's just somebody that I brought in from the outside. Here, God speaks and God clarifies for Abram that the one who will be his offspring will be his very own son. God speaks and Abraham hears. I don't know about you. I've been married to Cindy for about 11 years and we still argue sometimes. Some of you don't argue at all, right? Married couples. You're very blessed and you're very sanctified. But what I realize a lot of times about our arguments is that one of the main reasons that we argue is because we haven't understood each other. I've said something I thought she understands, but actually I haven't really communicated very well, and vice versa. So miscommunication is actually a big part of conflict. And sometimes when you clarify what you really meant, you get a bit embarrassed for getting so worked up. And here, God is speaking. And God is clarifying for Abram what his will and his intention is. He speaks, and Abram listens. Now again in verse 8, when it comes to the land, Abraham asks God, how can I know? How can I know that I will receive this land? And what does God do in verse 18? It says, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. God speaks, and Abraham hears. So both with the promise of offspring and the promise of land, one of the ways that God draws near to Abram is that the word of the Lord came to him. God spoke and Abraham listened and it gave him a measure of assurance. This week, Caitlin, you know, she's about 8 years old now. She couldn't get to bed. She's worried about something. And so I just went, I lay next to her, you know, patted her, say it's okay, everything's all right. And boom, she fell asleep. And it reminded me of a different time when she was much younger, when she was only about, I think, a year old. You know, sometimes she would wake up in the middle of the night screaming in a cot. And all I had to do as a young father at that point in time is just to pick her up, hold her next to me, pat her and say it's okay, and she'll fall back to sleep. Just the assurance of her father's voice was enough. Now it's usually not enough, but at that point in time it was enough. The assurance of the father's voice saying to the child, it'll be okay. What we have here, friends, is more than just an earthly father, flawed and sinful, assuring the child. We have a heavenly father who is perfect, drawing near to his fearful, anxious, doubting children and saying to them, I'm here. I'm with you. I'm helping you make sense of all that's happening in your life. I'm here, assuring you that I will be faithful. Now, if frail human beings like you and me can say words with so much power, with so much ability, what more the God who says, let there be light, and there was light in Genesis 1 verse 3, what more the God who in Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us upholds the universe by the word of his power. J.L. Austin, the British philosopher who came up with what became known as speech act theory, once said this, to say something is to do something. You see, speech is not just about communication. It also affects action. And that is what is happening here. As God speaks, something changes in Abram. As God speaks to you, as God speaks to me, and we hear it by faith, something changes in us. We're given assurance. We're given hope. We're given strength. The question is, how does God speak to us today? Paul the Apostle in 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says this, all scripture, all of the Bible is breathed out by God. What's he saying there? He's saying that this Bible that you hold in your hands is the very voice of God. As you learn it, as you hear it taught and preached, you are hearing the very voice of God. Now, some of you here are non-Christians, are visiting. Thank you so much for being here with us. And one of the things you may wonder in the back of your mind is, why do Christians like to study the Bible so much? Isn't there other things to do? Now, number one, some Christians can tell you, yes, we want to study the Bible because we want to know God's word. That's very important. Number two, some tell you there are great and glorious promises in the Bible. That's also true. Some will tell you, actually, as you read the word of God, it helps you to make sense of life. That's also true. But you know the ultimate reason why we study the Bible? You know the ultimate reason why we gather week after week to sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's word? Because this is the way God speaks. And this is the way we hear his voice. As his word is preached and explained and applied to us, we hear him. And as we hear him, he does his work in our hearts. He draws near. He draws near to the fearful, to the anxious, and to the doubtful with his word. And he assures them of who he is. And he explains to them his will. If you're wondering about what to do with the rest of your life, one of the things, one of the most important things you can be doing is to be listening intently to the word of God. Listen intently here on Sunday morning. Listen intently to the word in your community groups. Chew on the scriptures. Listen intently in your own times of private reading. Because as you understand God's word, God is speaking to you. He is making his will known to you. He's making himself known to you. Now, people often ask me, you know, when did you sense a call to ministry? When did you sense a call to become a pastor? And as I think about it, you know, in hindsight, I'll have to trace it back to the time that I was studying in London. I was studying in engineering, spending a lot of time in church. And I was attending a church called All Souls Langham Place, where for the first time, I was exposed to consistent and systematic teaching of the Bible. So what they would do is something very similar to what we do. They take a book of the Bible, they open it up, they explain it, and they apply it. Sounds pretty simple, right? So I went for that, and over time, nothing snazzy, pretty ordinary, but the more and more I sat under the Word of God, the more I understood who God was. The more I understood my place in his kingdom. And the more I came away many years later with a strong sense that that is what I want to do with my life. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that sits under the preaching of God's word is going to become a preacher. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying to you is this. Don't neglect the word of God. Because this is God speaking to you. If you want to know what God's plan is for your life, if you want to know what God is like and who he is and what he wants you to do, wherever it is we're talking about, whether it's your career, your relationships, your family, your church, if you want to know, then pay attention. Pay attention to his word. Do not neglect hearing the voice of God. Hear the voice of God here. Hear the voice of God in your community groups. Hear the voice of God in your personal prayer times, because as you get to know the voice of God, the word of the Lord comes to you and assures you. But there's more. There's more than just the word of God here. There's more than just hearing. Abraham also sees something. Let's come with me to verse 5. After God speaks to Abraham and says to him, your own son will be your offspring, what does God do? He takes him outside and he tells Abram to look at the heavens. Look at the stars. And he says to him, number the stars. If you're able to number the stars, so shall your offspring be. Remember in chapter 13, God does the same thing. God says to Abram, look at the dust of the earth. If you can number the specks of dust on the earth, so shall your offspring be. God doesn't just speak. God gives to Abram a visible picture of what the fulfillment of the promise of descendants will look like. If you can count the number of stars in the heavens, that's the number of descendants you will have, Abram. Look. Hear the word of God, but look. Look at the visible picture of what God has fulfilled, of what God will be fulfilling. And God does the same with the land promise. In verses 9 to 21, you'll notice as it was read, that God makes a covenant with Abram through a very elaborate but bloody ceremony. In verse 9, God says, bring a heifer, that's a cow, another word for cow, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And in verse 10, Abram cuts the heifer in half. He cuts the ram in half. The birds are already dead. And he lays the pieces, one on each side. Verse 12 says, the sun goes down. Abram falls into a deep sleep. That's a sign that he's passive in this whole process. And in verse 17, Abraham sees something very mysterious. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces. A smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passing between these pieces. Now those, the fire pot and the flaming torch represent to us the presence of God. And then in verse 18, God says to him, the Bible says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I will give this land. Notice in verse 18, what God says and what God shows comes together. God made a covenant by saying. Not only was Abram given the voice of God to hear, he was given a physical, pictorial sign to see that God indeed will be faithful. Look at the stars. Now look at this bloody ceremony. Now why this bloody ceremony? You know, nowadays when we bind ourselves to a contract, to a condition of a contract, what we do is, what do we do when we do that? We sign the contract, right? We pick up a pen and we sign it. And we can even use electronic signatures nowadays, so very high tech. In those days, the way that you would bind yourself to a covenant was by cutting an animal in half. And this is not just in the Bible. Even in the 8th century BC, even among the Babylonians, this was the way that they cut covenants, that they made covenants. You take an animal, you'd slice this animal in half, very bloody, and you put one half on each side, and the parties of this covenant would walk through. Now, what does it mean? It's a very visible picture of saying that if either party does not fulfill the condition of this covenant, they would be cut in half like this animal. They would be put to death like this animal. It's a way of saying, I am committed to fulfilling the conditions of the covenant. Slightly more elaborate than a signature. But do you notice here? Who walks between the pieces? Who walks between the pieces? Does Abram walk between the pieces? No. The only one who walks between the pieces is God. God is the one who only walks between the pieces. Look at what's happening here. Abram is coming before God and saying, God, you have given me the promise of the land. How will I know? And God walks through the pieces of cut animals. What is God saying here? God is saying, I am binding myself to fulfill all these promises on condition of death. You know the word there, to make a covenant in verse 18. In the original language, it can also be translated to cut a covenant. And that's more vivid. Because in order to make a covenant, the one who makes the covenant commits himself totally and absolutely to fulfilling the covenant on condition of death. God is saying to Abram, if the conditions of the covenant, if the promises of the covenant are not met, if you do not see the fulfillment of these promises, I will be cut to pieces. And Abram, even if you don't fulfill the conditions of the covenant, I will be cut to pieces because Abram did not walk through the pieces. Do you see what God has done here? Not only has he spoken to Abram, he has given Abram a visible sign that he will indeed be faithful to his promises. John Calvin puts it this way. The Lord, in order more deeply to affect his own people and more efficaciously to penetrate their minds, after he has reached their ears by his word, also arrests their eyes by external symbols that eyes and ears may consent together. Beautiful, isn't it? That eyes and ears may consent together. Not only does Abraham hear, he sees that God is faithful. Not only do you and I need to hear God's word, you need to see a visible, tangible sign of God's faithfulness. And just as Abraham was given a tangible sign of God's faithfulness here, we have been given two signs. We've been given two signs. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a visible sign that tells us that if we place our faith in Christ, our sins will surely be washed away. In baptism, God is not telling you to do something. God is saying, I'm giving you something. I'm giving you a visible sign that if you believe in me, all your sins will be washed away surely, as pictured in the water. And we have the Lord's Supper. In the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine remind us of the bloody death of Jesus who took our punishment for us. And as we hear God's word and we participate in these sacraments by faith, as Calvin says, eyes and ears may consent together and we will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is faithful and that he is for you and not against you and that he is with you. So friends, don't neglect the hearing of God's word, but neither should we neglect the signs that God has given to us. We'll say more about this in 2 weeks' time as we look at Genesis chapter 17. But this is the pattern of how God works. He speaks. We hear. He demonstrates or he shows and we see. And when eyes and ears consent together, we believe. We believe. Look at Genesis 15 verse 6. How did Abram respond to God's word? It says here in chapter 15 verse 6, he believed the Lord and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, if you know your Bibles, Romans 4 and Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul picks up this phrase and he uses this as a proof text to show us that our right standing with God is not by our good works. You see, sometimes people think that Christianity is about obeying everything that God wants you to do. If you obey God's law, God will accept you. If you're a non-Christian sitting here, can I tell you that that is exactly what Christianity is not? Christianity tells us that we cannot obey God. We cannot obey God. And the only way that we can be made acceptable to God is because Christ has obeyed God. And what is required of us is faith. Abram believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this is exactly what's happening to Abram. Look at the promise. The promise is one of offspring. Abram and Sarai, humanly speaking, were too old to have children. They could not, in their own human works, fulfill the promises of God. If they were to have children, God would have to act supernaturally on their behalf to give them children. And that is exactly what's happening here. God says, you will have a son. It looks impossible physically. You're too old. She's too old. But I tell you by promise, you will have a son. And the way that Abram responds is not to try harder. He responds in faith. And it was counted, accredited to him as righteousness. And friends, for you and me to get right with Almighty God, that is the same thing that we need to do. Not try harder. Not work harder. Not be holier. Not try to be more sorry for my sins. But simply believe. Simply believe. And friends, this isn't a blind faith. This isn't a blind faith. This isn't believing without a track record. Why? We saw in Genesis 12, 13 and 14, the faithfulness of God to a faithless person, didn't we? God called Abram, not when he was faithful, but when he was faithless. And we saw in Genesis 12, 10 to 20, he was a coward. He gave up his own wife to Pharaoh's harem. And what did God do in spite of him? He saves Sarah. He preserves Abram. He brings them out of Egypt. God has a track record. In Genesis chapter 13, Abram has faith to say to Lot, take whichever piece of land you want, because he is able then to trust that God will be faithful. And he was. He was. In Genesis chapter 14, don't miss it. Abram defeated 5 invading armies with 318 men. 318 men. By the help of God, he defeated 5 invading kings and he gave glory to God. So when we arrive here at Genesis 15, verse 6, it's not blind faith that he's asking for. It's a faith to continue trusting in a God who has already been faithful to him. God has been faithful in the past. God is faithful in the present. And Abram's faith will sustain him in knowing that God will be faithful in the future. In verses 13 to 16, we see what this faith will do. This faith is sustained and will sustain them even through great hardships. See, verse 13 to 16 is a bit of a spanner in the works, isn't it? Because even as God is assuring Abram that his descendants will indeed receive the land, he tells them that before they receive the land, they will actually first spend 400 years in exile, being afflicted in the land of Egypt. And after 400 years, in the fourth generation, they will come out with great possessions. It's a bit of a spanner in the works. You will get the land, but only after 400 years, and only after great affliction. And you will need to continue to trust me. You will need to continue to trust me, and your faith will sustain you, even though you are afflicted and you are in slavery. Why? Why? Because the reason that God gives for why they will continue in this land of slavery for 400 years, one aspect of it is actually a demonstration of his grace. He tells us why. He says in verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The Amorites were the original inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were wicked people. They were the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. They deserved the judgment of God. And in order for God to give his people the land, he would have to judge the Amorites. And they deserve judgment immediately. But God says, I'm giving them 400 years. I'm giving them 400 years because their iniquity is not yet complete. What he's saying here is, yes, they're wicked. Yes, at any moment I will judge them. At any moment I can judge them. But I'm not. I'm not. I'm giving them 400 years to repent and turn from their sins. So Israel, so Abram, you may not understand why you are going into the land of Egypt for 400 years. You may not understand why you are being afflicted. You may not understand why there's such great pain in your life. But know this, underscoring everything that I do is my grace and my love, God says. God draws near. He draws near to you right now. And he speaks to you. And he says to you, I am your God. God will draw near to you as you participate in the Lord's Supper later. And he says to you, my body was broken for you. And this will keep you to the end. And everything that God does is colored by his grace and his love for us. You need to see, you need to hear, and you need to believe. And friends, this side of the cross, we have an even greater reason to be sure of God's promises. Because in Genesis 15:4, it says the word of the Lord came to Abram. But in John 1:14, it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. More than just the written and spoken word, we have the incarnate word, Jesus Christ himself, who comes to us, who is God's ultimate message to humanity. Abraham saw God making a covenant with the bloody animals. But in Jesus Christ, we see God fulfilling the covenant by being bloodied and broken on the cross. God committed himself. He's saying, if this covenant is not kept, I will be torn to pieces. Israel never kept the covenant. Abram never kept the covenant. You and I never kept the covenant. That's why Jesus went to the cross and he was torn apart on the cross, because none of us kept the covenant with Abram. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because none of us ever kept the conditions of the covenant. And the only way that the promises of the covenant can be fulfilled, the only way that the fall can be reversed, the only way that we can receive land, people, and blessing, is if Jesus Christ himself gets cut to pieces, as God has bound himself to do in his covenant with Abram. Do you now see why without the covenant with Abram, none of us can be saved? Because in the covenant with Abram, God has bound himself to you. And he says, no matter what you do, I will come for you. And I will give myself for you. You are mine, not because of what you have done, but because of what I will do for you. Old Palmer Robinson puts it this way. In Jesus Christ, God fulfills his promise. In him, God is with us. He offers his own body and his own blood as the victim of the covenantal curses. His flesh is torn that God's word to Abram might be fulfilled. And now, he offers himself to you. He says to you, take, eat. Now, this is my body. And this is my blood of the covenant shed for many. Drink all of it. This is how you can be sure that God loves you. Let's pray.